Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
So we're going to dig into this, and we're going to go verse by verse, and I'll bring out some of the weightier truths on display, and then we'll see how those apply to us today. But this is an interesting passage because the crux of it happens kind of in the middle. So we know that the immediate aftermath of Lazarus's resurrection is the talk of the town, and not just Bethany, but nearby Jerusalem is going to hear about it too. Remember that Jerusalem is less than 2 miles away. So in verse 45, we have belief. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is Jesus, believed in him. So the quality of that belief is not discussed. And remember, we have seen throughout John that some people believe in Jesus' signs, but not necessarily his testimony about himself. We don't really know which kind of belief this is, but it is, in any case, that their conduct seems to be distinct from a second group of people who reacted very differently. We see in verse 46 this group. It says, but some of them, that is some of these same Jews that were with Mary, and notice the Jews were with Mary and Martha, but it seems that Mary had the big circle of friends, which, again, maybe makes a little bit sense from what we know about Mary and Martha. But it says, some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So you might charitably at least hope that some portion of this group wanted to share their newfound belief with the other Pharisees. But the contrast set between these two groups in verse 45 and verse 46 seems to suggest that their intent was not to evangelize, but to tattletale. And it's also worth remembering that the Pharisees are approached specifically rather than any other Jewish group, and that's very emblematic of Jerusalem in this era of Jewish history, because so many of these Pharisees were scribes, they were public teachers, and they were synagogue leaders. They were frequently more in touch with all of the common people of Judea than were the priests. But in first century Judaism, if you want to get anywhere, you got to involve the priests. And so we see in verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. So the Pharisees by themselves could not take any decisive public action against Jesus that had any sort of legal force. The highest judicial body in the land was the Sanhedrin, the council that we see here, which, while still technically under Roman authority, right, everything in Jewish nation life is under the authority of Rome, but the Sanhedrin still kind of controlled all of the internal Jewish affairs. You'd think of it as a ruling council that simultaneously kind of occupied our conventional three branches of government. They were a judiciary, they were legislative, and through the high priest, they kind of had an executive, a leader, that could sort of speak and implement and execute those decisions. And all of this authority was publicly perceived as being handed down by God. These high priests were supposedly occupying seats of power that were divine. And of course, in Jesus' era, the members of the Sanhedrin were dominated by the chief priests, who were the extended family of the high priest who presided over it. And virtually all the priests were Sadducees. So the Pharisees were just an influential minority. You can imagine the Pharisees more in touch with the people, but the Sadducees are kind of the ruling class, the priestly class. The rest of the members that make up the Sanhedrin were referred to as elders, which was a sort of ruling aristocracy of prominent, wealthy families of mixed or maybe few theological views. And so you had quite an interesting body of people trying to make decisions. And it's safe to say that infighting was very common. But here, the Pharisees allied themselves with the chief priests, which didn't happen all the time. And the problem of Jesus was therefore put at the top of the Sanhedrin's agenda. And Nor did they set out to disprove Lazarus's resurrection. That is not on the agenda. That was taken at face value. They literally ask, what are we going to do? This guy keeps performing miracles. The implication is, now he's raised somebody from the dead. How are we to answer his messianic claims that he's making about himself? Because people are flocking to him. They very much know that the miracle happened. They're not even trying to refute it. They're trying to figure out what to do from the necessary fallout that is now happening. And look at verse 48. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So their concerns, in essence, are political. Remember, when Jesus fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, they instantly wanted to make him king. All he did was feed people. How much more so now that he has continued to gain notoriety all throughout Galilee and Judea since then, and now has even raised a man to life. If people keep flocking to this guy's banner, Rome could crush us. That's the implication. Right now, the high priests have their place. The Sanhedrin has, most likely this is a reference to their physical place. They have the temple of Herod, and they have the nation. That is the Roman nation of Judea, still at this point enjoying a semi-autonomous rule. Given the tumultuous and rapid changes of power over the last three centuries between the Old Testament closing and now the New Testament, it's actually quite understandable that they're saying, hey, we've got a decent thing going. We're more stable than we've been in a while. Pax Romana, that is the Roman peace that they're enjoying, is not so bad. Sure, we have Pontius Pilate over us and Herod Antipas in Galilee, but we have our temple and we have this council and the authority over this Jewish nation. Jesus can stir up the people and wreck everything good that we've got going. That's what they're thinking. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So we now hear from Caiaphas, who we know was the high priest at this time. And it's worth noting that John says that year, which is a curious expression, because contextually, the high priest was typically supposed to be a lifetime appointment. So likely, we have to understand that the definite article there in the Greek rendering could mean something more like that same year or that very year, or maybe even kind of in the context of everything that's happening, that fateful year. So that year, Caiaphas was high priest, the year that they crucified Jesus. Also noteworthy, while the role was supposed to be for life, high priests being appointed and deposed at the will or whim of the ruling overlord was common, and Caiaphas, in fact, had been appointed by Valerius Gratus, the governor of Judea before Pontius Pilate, and he would be deposed just a few years later along with Pilate in AD 36. So John's saying that year also just works fine either way because there was turnover with the high priest, but that year it was Caiaphas. That fateful year, that year it was Caiaphas. So it just gives you a historical marker. But more noteworthy than who said it is what was said. John's recounting of this statement and his subsequent commentary is going kind of to be the nexus of today's text. But Caiaphas comes in hot, and he says, you know nothing at all. That's probably pretty similar to our modern euphemism of, what are you talking about? Or, you don't know what you're saying. That sort of, you know, he's coming in, but diplomatic he is not. He's coming in ready to argue this. And he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And this statement right here is so crucial because Caiaphas is presenting a dichotomy. Either follow Jesus and the nation perishes, or put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. That's what he's presenting as his obvious conclusion. And it is, of course, that Jesus should be put to death for the sake of the Jewish people, the sake of the Jewish nation. He says, if we kill him, all this unrest goes away, and we keep our nation in place in it, both as its ruling class and the physical place that they're in, the temple itself. But John the Apostle, and really any Christian, knows, of course, that his words had a second meaning, unintended. And that leads us to verses 51 and 52, where John lays out that second meaning and its significance. We're actually going to skip over that for now, and we're going to come back to it and camp there at the end because it's sort of the linchpin of this whole thing. So John's interpretation happens. John says what he says about what Caius said. And then we get to verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So it is decided they're going to find a way to put Jesus to death. The decision has now been made. It remains only to carry it out as efficiently as is compatible with their own political laws and their expediency. In short, Jesus is not arrested in order to be put on trial. He is to be tried because he has already been found guilty. Then we get this little tag at the end of the chapter here in the final four verses. He contains Jesus' response, an update on the setting and the timing, and the implementation of the Sanhedrin's plan. So look at verse 54. It says, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus hears about this plan, this new plot to have him killed. A council of 70 people, which is how big the Sanhedrin was, probably had leaks, especially since at least one of them was a sympathizer. We remember in chapter 7, in the last meeting of the Sanhedrin that we see in John, that Nicodemus is sticking his neck out for Jesus, saying that they can't condemn him without a fair hearing. And we don't know for sure if that's how Jesus heard, but it's certainly possible, maybe even probable, that Nicodemus sent word and said, hey, stay away from Jerusalem for now because things are pretty hot right now. They're looking to arrest you. At any rate, Jesus heads to Ephraim, about 12 miles from Jerusalem. So far enough away to be safe for the time being, but close enough to be able to attend the culminating Passover, which is still looming. So he doesn't return all the way to Galilee. That would be too far. You know, his Passover's coming, so they move to a town kind of further away than the reach of the high priest would typically go, but close enough that they could come back into the city for Passover. And that's where we get to 55. 55 through 56. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he won't come to the feast at all? So with Passover at hand, that means Passover hasn't yet happened. It's looming. And this is the third and final Passover mentioned in John. And remember, this is that fateful year, that year. So Jesus and his death are coming. And all of the pilgrims headed to Jerusalem are looking for him. We remember this happened with the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, as well. We see pilgrims coming from all over, and they are wondering if Jesus is going to show. Jesus decides to go quietly rather than with his family. We saw all that in John chapter 7. And this time, the same thing is happening, except the stakes are even higher. Jesus is quietly away in Ephraim, waiting out all the big flooding of the city. And now, the chief priests, this verse 57, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the table's set. His arrest is already planned. Jesus is laying low in Ephraim, but soon Passover will be upon him, and the Holy Week will begin. So that's the story, but now we have to return to John's commentary on Caiaphas's statement. That's verses 51 and 52. He did not say this of his own accord. That is, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So this is where we're going to camp for the rest of the time, because there are five big lessons in these two verses. So I want you to see these five big lessons. The first is God's unstoppable plan. So I called this message this morning, Plotting, Prophecy, and Providence. And really, there's more going on than just those three things, but there's definitely not less. We see clearly in verse 51 that God's purpose is not just to turn bad situations for good, but to be in them sovereignly from the start for good. A prophecy, after all, is from God, not man. So Caiaphas, being high priest that fateful year, did not mean that every word that he ever said that year was prophetic. No. But if someone utters a prophetic word, even in spite of himself, which is clearly the case here, that prophecy has to have its origination from God alone. God's not saying, oh, that's a good idea. I'll just sort of do a version of what that guy said, and then I'll take credit for it. That is not how prophecy works. That is not how God works. What does it say? It says, he, that is Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord. So God is using Caiaphas's position of high priest to actually accomplish his purposes sovereignly from the beginning. And God's sovereign decree in this prophecy is, it is better that Jesus die. Jesus, after all, knew his purpose. God the Father sent him for it from the beginning. This was always the plan. God wasn't just making lemonade out of lemons here. His heart was always himself through his son for his people. Himself for his people. And that leads us to the second truth that is on display in these verses. That's substitution. Substitution is at the very core of the gospel. Substitution is at the very core of the gospel. Caiaphas said that Jesus would die in order to spare the Jewish nation. He says, we kill him, so Rome won't kill us. But John makes it clear that Jesus' substitutionary death goes far beyond some sort of political appeasement. It is, as we heard in our children's lesson, to atone for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, that is, God made him, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father made Jesus to be sin in our place, even though Jesus himself was sinless, that we might have Jesus' own divine righteousness imputed upon us. He became an atoning sacrifice in our place to save us from our sins. This is the very core of the gospel. Without Jesus dying in our place and taking on the penalty of our sin, there is no forgiveness. And the writer of Hebrews affirms this. In 9:22, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 10, 12 through 14, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this is the good news that motivated John to write his gospel, that we might know that Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place to save us from our sins. And the third lesson, we see in these verses God's continued plan for Israel. God's continued plan for Israel. Let me explain this. Caiaphas is much more concerned about Israel's literal future as a nation than he is any sort of future, spiritual reality. Now, as Christians, we obviously press in on that future spiritual reality. It's apparent. That's what John himself is highlighting. But when he speaks of Jesus dying for a nation, we ourselves have to reckon with the spiritual sense of that statement. And to me, this text points to the existence and the future of the Jewish people. The nation, the ethnos in the Greek, can't just mean individual Jews, i.e. some Jews will come to faith and some won't. It points to, eventually, the nation of the Jews. The scriptures are clear. Jesus' death will someday result in a corporate, collective, national turning of the Jewish people as a nation, as an ethnos, a people, to Jesus, to himself. So that the world will know that Israel, as a people, as a nation, have been turned to Christ, her Messiah, and become part of his church. We talked about this as a church when we went through Romans 11, but it bears repeating. This is Romans 11, 28 through 32. It says, as regards the gospel, they, that is the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, both Jew and Gentile. So God's design includes Israel's disobedience. The Sanhedrin rejecting Christ in such a drastic and dramatic way shows a blindness to their own Messiah, no doubt. But that is part of God's plan of redemption, even for Israel. They must reject him now so that he can die. But one day, they will turn again to their Savior and become part of Christ's church. And that leads us to the fourth lesson from this text. The diversity of Christ's church. Verse 52 makes it clear that Christ's death is not just for one nation, but for all nations. It says, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the meaning here is, of course, that Christ died to gather Gentiles scattered around the world that God has chosen as his children. We remember John 10, 16 from a few weeks ago. It says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So he's gathering into one in verse 52. And we see here in John 16, one flock. These ideas run parallel together. The idea here is that Jew and Gentile alike are united into one body, the church of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that oneness is a spiritual reality that supersedes the physical, the societal, and even biological distinctions. All are one in Christ, equal in worth and value, because they are redeemed as one people. And that leads us to our final point, our final truth lesson. Number 5, God's particular redemption of his people. God's particular redemption of his people. Within this truth of Christ's sacrifice is the particular design of God inside his universal offer to salvation. And it is this: Jesus' sacrifice will absolutely save the children of God scattered throughout the world. So here's what I mean. God has chosen for himself from all over the world one people. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says it this way. Even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Jesus' atonement is not just for Jews, but for all nations. And scattered among them, both Jew and Gentile, lie a chosen people, those who will believe. In Acts 18, Jesus says to Paul in a vision when he first came to Corinth, I have many in the city who are my people. John says that Jesus died to gather them. When Jesus died, baked into the purpose of his death was to purposefully and perfectly bring those people scattered abroad to himself. We cannot limit the purpose and power of the death of Jesus Christ to simply providing a way for people to be saved. To be clear, it is that, and that is what we preach. John 3:16 is true. But on top of that, and I would say majestically more than that, Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross is also the sovereign plan and purpose to overcome the rebellion of God's children, his elect, and bring them to faith, to gather the children of God. So, now you've seen the five lessons. It's a lot. These five truths. I want to go back over them again, briefly, to give some real world 2020 applications for us. So number one, because God's plan is unstoppable, you can take comfort even when you don't know why God is doing what he is doing. Because God is not passively waiting for COVID-19 and all its trappings to end so that he can turn it back around for good. He's working now. He's active now. He's been in it from the beginning, planning it for good. To quote John Piper, don't judge by appearances. Trust the sovereign planning of God for your good. He gets many victories through apparent defeats. God's plan is unstoppable. And from the beginning, he's in it, and it is for his glory and our good. Number two, Jesus stood in your place as a substitute, even while you were a sinner. Jesus knows the sins we committed yesterday, last week, today, and the ones tomorrow and 5 years from now. And he still died in our place, as Danielle said, because he loved us. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it was once and for all. So when your own sin or Satan tempts you to despair, remember, Jesus already canceled your debt by paying it himself. Number three, God's continued plan for Israel is a source of comfort, even for Gentile Christians. Like me, like most of you, I'm sure. The shocking existence of the Jewish people in modern day and the certainty of their covenants from Scripture and future glory is a sign, even in crazy 2020, that God, Yahweh, Ego, Emi, the great I Am, is real and that he keeps his covenant promises. C.S. Lewis once reasoned that the existence of the Jewish people alone after thousands of years of persecution is itself evidence of God's existence. God's plan was always first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And God himself reminds us in And John the Apostle reminds us in chapter 4 of this gospel, 4 verse 22, that salvation is from the Jews. Even as Gentiles, we are trusting the Jewish Messiah for our salvation. C.S. Lewis said this, in a sense, a converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. To him, in the first instance, the promises were made, and he has availed himself of them. He calls Abraham his father by hereditary right, as well as by divine courtesy. He has taken the whole syllabus in order, as it was set, eaten the dinner according to the menu. Everyone else is, from one point of view, a special case, dealt with under emergency regulations. We christened Gentiles are, after all, the graft, the wild vine, possessing joys not promised to our birth, though perhaps we do not think of this so often as we might. He has a way of bringing out something that I think a lot of us miss, which is salvation is from the Jews. And God is continuing to work his covenant promises for ethnic Jewish people. And one day they will be turned and repent and trust in their Messiah. Fourth, diversity should be the norm in Christ's church, locally and globally. Christ died to gather a people from every nation and every tribe. We remember the song of the living creatures and the elders in Revelation 5. We sing it in the song, Is He Worthy? It says, and they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We also remember Peter's exaltation in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2:9. But you, that is the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. One people, one nation, one kingdom, one priesthood, to proclaim his excellencies of the one who gathered us. So our mission at TBC is to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. And at Tomball Bible Church, many of you know that we send out and support people from our body and elsewhere to various places to share the gospel abroad. We go on trips when COVID-19 hasn't shut the world down. So one application is to join in with those efforts. Get to know the people that have been sent out. Pray for them. Find out how you can help them in this crazy season. Our children's ministry has been supporting and praying for our missionaries throughout the pandemic. You can find great videos and resources on our Facebook pages. Learn how you can better support and pray for our missionaries who desire to see that part of our mission across all nations, making mature disciples accomplished. How was Jesus gathering people in Corinth to himself in Acts 18? He sent Paul and Silas and Timothy, and soon Priscilla and Aquila joined them, and then Apollos, and then. Those were Jews in Corinth. Salvation is from them. Corinth is literally the Greekiest of Greek places. They were fish out of water for sure, but they denied themselves. Our missionaries do the same. They go from one place that feels like home to another place that doesn't because they want to make disciples. They want to reach nations. They want to see the one who has called them to gather as one glorified. And even locally, we have to do the same. All of us would agree that racism is sin and has no place in our church, but many of us would be quick to speak and slow to listen when it comes to that issue, as if we have nothing left to learn about it. It is not how we should approach that issue, or frankly, any issue as believers. Jesus died for a diverse body, And often, we are not used to denying ourselves that we might serve others who look and talk and think and live differently than we do. But it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gathers us, that unites us. So we can, and we should. And finally, number five, God's particular redemption gives us confidence. It gives us confidence for two reasons. First reason is God's particular redemption is power. As John Hattenberger preached 3 weeks ago, we cannot lose what God freely gives and secures on our behalf. We have been gathered as a people because of God's death, because of the unassailable power of the cross of Christ. And therefore, we have assurance that nothing and no one will snatch us out of his hand, because he has called us by name. Our names are written down in the Lamb's book of life. The second reason that God's particular redemption should give us confidence is the love on display. The love on display in God's particular redemption. Jesus died on the cross in your place, and that should give you a deep and intimate sense that you are loved. Personally, particularly, and that deep, vast love took a wretch like you, like me, and made us treasures of the Most High King. And nothing can take that away from us. Even in times of intense trial, intense tumult like these, Christ's invincible, unassailable love never fails. So in closing, we worship him. We see that power and love on display. It was our sin that held him there, the hymn says. But his dying breath brought us life, and it is finished because of the work of Christ to die in our place. And he didn't just die to give us an opportunity. He died to save a people. So let's pray and let's respond with joy.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.